Thank you for tuning in to Alderman Community Baptist Church. My name is George, pastor here at the church. I like to come to you every Sunday morning and just talk to you a little bit before the service. Today we're in the book of Judges, chapters 12 and 13. Today we're going to be introduced to Samson, the great man of Samson. It's an interesting story. But before we really get into that, I wanted to tell you about next week. We're actually going to be pulling off the book of Judges for the next 4 weeks. We're going to be doing a sermon series called Why the Nativity. We're partnering with Turning Point Ministries and David Jeremiah, and we're going to be showing the new movie that's just been released here at the church on December 24th. December 24th at 6 p.m., we're showing the movie Why the Nativity. In the next 4 weeks, our sermons are going to lead up to the showing of that movie. So I hope you enjoy it. I hope you'll come out and watch the movie with us. Then we're going to have our traditional candlelight service and some refreshments, and then we'll go home and be with our families. So today, we're still in the book of Judges. God bless you. I hope you enjoy, and we will see you soon. 12 is relatively short, and 13 is a little bit longer, but in 13, we get introduced to our star performer in the last rest of the book of Judges, and that's Samson. We're going to really be introduced to him today. So let's get on with it. Let's go to Judges chapter 12, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zephon, and said to Jephthah, remember him, he's still the reigning judge. Why did you cross over and fight against the people of Amnon and did not call us to go with you? Listen to how serious they were. We will burn your house down on you with fire. I mean, these are fighting words. I mean, this happened once before to Gideon, remember? And then Gideon, you know, said, just built them up and made them feel good about themselves, and they seem to forget about the whole thing, but it doesn't happen this time. And Jephthah said to them, my people and I were in great struggle with the people of Amnon, and I called you, and you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Amnon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you came up to me this day to fight against me? This is really some serious stuff going on. It's hard for us to really grip the gravity of this conversation, but it's going to turn very bloodly and very deadly. Here's the part that is so disgusting. They're fighting amongst themselves. They're fighting amongst themselves. They're all Hebrew. They're all part of the family of Israel. And they're going to go against each other to the point of death. Why does God put something like that in the living Word of God? Have you ever seen this happen to a church? I have. Where literally people start fighting against one another until it literally implodes the whole thing. The whole thing comes down. It's sad, but it's been happening for thousands of years. Verse 4 says, now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim, their brothers. And they fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim, among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. They really took this serious when they said, you're fugitives. Now, I'm not sure if they're looking all the way back to Japheth's history of being a robber, you know, and he was raiding houses and raiding farms and raiding people for his income. I'm not sure if that's what they were referring to, but they're saying, you're not even part of us. You're rejects from us. So they went to fight, and they defeated them. And the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan, this is verse 5, before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, they had a test. Look at verse 6. And when they said to him, "Then say, Shibboleth, Shibboleth." And he would say, "Shibboleth." He could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time, look at this, 42,000 men died. They killed their brothers because they simply could not pronounce a word that they pronounced. Shibboleth. It's been a kind of a custom and a tradition, usually a choice of professing or even a single word that describes one group of people from another. Shibboleths have been used throughout history. Many societies have passwords, simple ways of self-identification, signaling loyalty or affirmity, maintaining traditional and segregation, or protecting the real or the perceived threats. We use it today. We just don't see it this way. You know, that they were actually had a test, and if you pass the test, you get to go through. If you don't, you're going to die. Well, Pastor, give us an example of one that's used. Well, it's kind of funny, but Jim and I use one all the time in the jail. We're counseling somebody, and these guys will come in, and they're professing Christians. I mean, they got their Bible in the hand, they come in, they sit down across from me, and they're professing Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, and I've got a test for you. Actually, I learned it from Jim. Got a test for you. Oh, yeah, what is that? If you were to die today, you're standing at the gates of heaven. God himself says to you, "Son, why should I let you in?" What would be your answer? And it's an interesting thing because you'll see them begin to squirm and they'd say, "Well, you know, because I've been a good man and I accepted Jesus and I'm living okay. I give a little money to the church once in a while. I'm doing okay. I'm not cheating on my wife anymore. I quit doing that stuff. I'm getting better. Well, if it was the gong show, you'd hit the button and you'd go straight to hell. Because none of the things you have done account for anything. There's only one answer. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for you. And if the answer comes before you, they say, "I'm only saved because of what Jesus Christ has done for me." That man's saved. And he knows that he's saved because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And we have to understand that. So in a way, we use the very same thing that they were using, trying to find out whether these guys were truly Ephraimites or Gileadites. But they were literally killing them if they couldn't answer correctly. Verse 7. And Japheth judged Israel for 6 years. Then Japheth, the Gileadite, died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. Verse 8. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. Now, I'm not going to get into the details, but do you realize in the Old Testament there were actually two Bethlehems? This isn't the Bethlehem that Jesus was from. This one was way up north. Same city had the same name. Not to confuse you. It's just a little fact. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. You guys see anything wrong with that? It's just like, what are you thinking? Where's he getting them from? Well, if he's getting them from other Israelite tribes, okay, they're Hebrew. But if he's going out to the other people in the world, pulling in for their wives, you got to wonder. He judged Israel for 7 years. That's all we get. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon, the Ziblionite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel for 10 years. And Elon, the son of the Ziblionite, died, and he was buried at Ajalon in the country of Ziblon. Verse 13 says, and after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, judged Israel. So we've got three guys here in a fairly short period of time that have been judging Israel. He had 40 sons, 30 grandsons, and rode on 70 F-150s and judged Israel for 8 years. Okay, they rode on donkeys. Okay, I could have said Dodge Chargers, but hey, F-150 is a way better truck. I know we could argue about that. But he had 40 sons, and they were identified by riding 30 grandsons, 40 sons and 30 grandsons, and they all rode around on these donkeys. And Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried at Perathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. So here we've had four judges that only get an honorable mention. The Bible doesn't give us anything significant that they had done. No battles were mentioned, but here they are. Could it be during these 24 some years that they led Israel to serve God and remember all the words of Moses, all that he had taught? I don't know. It doesn't say anything here about these judges where the people had sinned. They just got honorable mentions. So I got to believe they must have been some pretty good guys leading Israel in a way that they should go. I mean, how could I not think any other way? Because you're going to see in the first thing in chapter 13. So for 24 years, they were led by these guys that only get an honorable mention. But I can only tell you, I would be ecstatic if my name got an honorable mention in the living Word of God. So I got to give these guys credit. They're there. They're in the Word. We don't know much about them, but they're there. God chose to show us that they are there and their names are mentioned. So now let's look at Judges 13. Verse 1. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, that doesn't include these years that these other guys were leading. So I'm thinking they must have in some way been keeping. I mean, the one guy that was bringing in 30 wives for his sons, I had the question that. Like, what was he doing there? But it didn't say that he wasn't bringing in Hebrew wives. It just said he was bringing in wives from other lands. But here they are again. And honestly, this is the last time that we're going to see this in the book of Judges. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And now the Philistines, the Lord let them go under the hand of the Philistine for 40 years. Well, what do we know about the Philistines? The Philistines were a strong, warring people that often served foes against Israel and Israelites in the Bible. They've started all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, among the descendants of Noah through the son of Ham. Because of their location near the Mediterranean Sea, the Philistines are often associated with various sea peoples of ancient history, like Vikings and warriors. While much about their origin is unknown, the Bible mentions that the Philistines were in contact with both Abraham, Isaac, around 2000 BC. So they've been around the whole time. They were specifically mentioned as being in the land where Abraham lived. He arrived in Genesis 21, verse 34 states, and Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So they've been around all the way back to Abraham. They've been around for a long, long time. This is just the first time we've seen them in the book of Judges. And it would be not until the time of King David that the Philistines would be removed from power against the Israelites for good. And that is 1 Samuel 7, 12 through 14. Why were the Philistines considered enemies of God's people? Well, Scripture records the least one major reason is their worship of other gods. The Philistines worshiped three different gods: Ashtoreth, Dagon, and Beelzebub, depicting shrines of each of these various cities. We can see it in Judges 16, 1 Samuel 5, Kings 1. Further, the Philistines had often attacked God's people. So where did the name Palestine come from? Well, it's an interesting story because the Philistines are actually defeated by King David and wiped out and done. But in AD 135, following the failed Jewish revolt, a Roman emperor named Hadrian expelled the Jews from Jerusalem and decreed the city of the surrounding territory and part of the large entirety was called Syria Palestina. Palestina took its name from the coastal territory and the ancient Palestinians, enemies of the Israelites. Why did he do that? Just to get in their face. Just to rub it in their face. We're going to take your land and we're going to call it Palestine. And to this day, it's still a battle between Palestine and here's Israel. Now there was a certain man. Let's go to verse 2. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. His wife was barren. How many times have we heard this in the Bible about women in the Bible that are barren with no children? You got to remember Elizabeth, the Apostle Paul's mother. She was barren and God opened her womb. You have Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah. And of course, the anonymous wife of Manoah. We don't have her name, so we'll just call her Mrs. Manoah, the mother of Samson. Let's look at verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now you are barren and have bore no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean." Verse 5, "For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines." Wow. This is the first time we've seen this. We've seen all the other judges have been picked as adults. Adult men. You know, we had Gideon. We remember him so well. He was fearful and he was in the wine press trying to, you know, grind up some wheat. You had Jephthah. This guy was running around, you know, robbing people. The most unlikely candidates God chose. But this one, God chooses from the birth, before birth, that he is God's chosen man. I just think that's really interesting. So what is a Nazarite? The root meaning of the word in Hebrew, it has various translation, but it indicates that a Nazarite is a consecrated one, a devotee. In the circumstances of an ordinary vow, men consecrated some material possession, but the Nazarite consecrated himself or herself and took the vow of separation and self-imposed discipline for the purpose of some special service. In fact, the vow was indicated by special signs of abstinence. One is by when they first take the Nazarite vow, they shave all their head. They shave all the hair. Nazarite vow could go 30, 60, 90 to 100 days. And it's a choice. It's a choice that a man or woman takes to make a vow. They're trying to do something to consecrate themselves to God. That's what makes this story so interesting to me. The Nazarite vow is something men choose to do, men or women, a way of getting closer to God and direction from God. Samson didn't have any choice in this. He was born to be a Nazarite. And I got to tell you, as I was studying this, I started questioning God. You're going to help me figure this out. Because we all know how the story of Samson ends up, and it's not a good story. And we're going to see more of this when we get back to this after the first year. We're going to go back and look at the life of Samson. Today, we're just being introduced to him. Samson understood the vow, at least to a point. Listen to what he said when he was giving away his secret to his success, at least what he thought was a secret. Judges 16:17. There you go. Judges 16:7, that he told her all his heart and said, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I will become weak and be like any other man." Wow. So you can't tell me that he didn't understand that he had a Nazarite calling on his life. Now, in all practical purpose, we know that it was the Holy Spirit that was inside of him. Was it his hair? That's a question you got to think about. When they shaved his head, after he confessed to this woman, they shaved his head and he became weak. I don't think it was his hair at all. I think it was the effect of his faith, that he thought it was in his hair. He thought it was his hair that was making him strong. It was really the presence of the Holy Spirit that made him this incredible man that he was. But let's look more into a Nazarite vow. I want to take you to Numbers 6. Numbers 6, 1 through 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now this is the Lord speaking to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel, and then say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord. Verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. That includes grape juice. He shall drink neither vinegar from the wine or vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat the flesh of grapes or raisins. Anything having to do with a vineyard. Verse 4, all the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the vine, the grapevine, from seed to skin. The thing that I read there is all the days of their separation, whatever that person chose to separate themselves from. Well, think of Samson's dilemma. He's a Nazarite from birth. And these are things that our human nature are drawn to, the wine, the grape, all the things that God has produced that make people happy. He has to abstain from those for his entire life. Verse 5, all the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come to his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. Verse 6, all the days of his separation, separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body of any kind. Verse 7, he shall not make himself unclean for his father or his mother or his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. So it doesn't matter if a family member died, you're not going to the funeral if you have taken a Nazarite vow. This is something that a person has a choice to make. All the days of his separation shall be holy to the Lord. Wow. Nazarite vow is on Samson from the womb. It's an amazing thing. Let's go back to Judges 13, verse 6. So the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me and said, and his countenance was like a countenance of the angel of God. Very awesome. But I did not ask him where he is from, and he did not tell me his name." Verse 7. And he said, to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." Verse 8. Then Manoah said to the Lord, he said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." This is a good dad. That's a good dad, you know? God, come tell me what it is I got to do for this child. Obviously, this is a special child. She's never had a kid before, and you're giving us one, so come and talk to us. And verse 9 says, "And the Lord listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came," I think it's interesting, "to the woman again. And she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her." I just think that's interesting. Verse 10, "Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, 'Look, the man who came to me the other day just now appeared to me.'" Verse 11, "So Manoah rose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?'" I think that's kind of an interesting. I realize it's traditional the way they spoke. But, you know, most of us go, "Are you the guy that talked to my beautiful wife?" This guy says, "Are you the guy that talked to this woman? Are you the one?" I just think that's interesting. And he said, "I am." Verse 12, "Manoah said, 'And let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?'" That's really a kind of a cool thing a dad is doing there. Verse 13, "So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I command her, let her observe.'" So she is now held under the Nazarite vow for at least the term of the pregnancy. "Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me,'" which he's saying, "Yes, I will stay with you, "I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord.' So Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord." It's interesting at this point, Manoah still didn't know who he was talking to. He didn't know that this was God. Verse 17, "Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name? And when your words came to pass, we may honor you.'" What is your name? So when all this happens, we'll be able to praise your name. "And the angel of the Lord said to me, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?'" You guys remember how the word "wonderful" is used in describing God? This is more proof that this is the angel of the Lord. This is a Christophany. This is God himself, through Christ, had come and visited with him. "So Manoah took a young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar." He ascended into heaven. "When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces on the ground." Is the next slide the picture that I have there, Jack? Can you imagine? You're talking to this guy. You know there's something special about him. Mrs. Manoah already knew that it was the angel of the Lord. She told him it was the angel of the Lord. But Manoah couldn't quite figure it out. And all of a sudden, this angel steps into the fire and ascends into the heavens. I mean, wow. That had to be a pretty profound experience. Let's look at verse 21. "When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord. Verse 22, and Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Remember, he's basing this off the Old Testament scripture that no man shall see God. Well, that's God in his spiritual form. What they saw was the Son of God, was Christ. But he thought they were looking at the spirit form of God. But you know, you gotta hand it. Men, pay attention to your wives. Just listen to what she said. Verse 23, but his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would have not accepted the burnt offering and the grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time." Wow. She knew exactly what was going on. She's saying, Manoah, calm down. If God wanted to kill us, he had plenty of time to do that. He wouldn't have done all that he had said, all that he had talked to us about. Verse 24. So the woman bore a son, and they called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord was blessed. Then the Lord blessed him. Verse 25. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Manath Dan between Zorah and Esdraelah. So it's growing. I think probably there's going to be about 20, 25 years pass between now and chapter 14. But it's a very interesting thing. I started reading this and studying Samson's life. And the name Samson means sunny boy. That's exactly what Samson means, is sunny boy. God is willing to give us strength. God is willing to help us to kill the lions of our lives. That's one of the things we're going to read about in Samson's life. He, by his bare hands, kills a young lion. A young lion that's in prime of his life. And he kills it with his bare hands. But he would not do this if we didn't call upon his name and ask him for help. So we suffer. We make mistakes and we suffer the dire consequences of our sins. We need to start trying to eliminate the lions in our lives. Samson listened to the different lessons that God had tried to teach him if he would have just opened his eyes to see God's message. He wouldn't have had to suffer the things that Samson suffered. God was so very compassionate with Samson. So very compassionate, even though Samson kept turning away from God. We're going to see that when we study his life. And so I found myself asking God the question, like, God, you are God. You know, you knew how this story was going to end. Why would you do that? Why would you make him a Nazarite at birth, knowing that he is going to turn his back on you, knowing that he's going to go into a vineyard and kill a lion, places that he shouldn't have been? Why is it that he had to lie about it and never tell anybody about the lion that he killed with his bare hands? And then he goes back to this dead lion carcass and takes honey because the bees created a hive inside of the carcass of this dead lion. And he goes and takes the honey out and not only eats it himself, but gives it to his parents. I'm saying, God, why would you do that if you knew, God, you know all things. Why would you do that if you knew what Samson was going to do? Why go through all the work of creating this Nazarite vow? Just for this guy who's going to break the vow. And the Lord began to speak back to my own heart. And he said, I can't believe you're asking me these questions. Why would you say that to me, God? Why can you not believe I'm asking the questions? Have I not forgiven you? I wanted to show the world, even born at birth in a Nazarite vow, a man alone cannot do it. You cannot do it. Samson needed a savior, just like we need a savior. So God, you created this incredible story just to show us our human nature that we can't do it without you. He said, exactly. Exactly my purpose. I wanted to show you that even if I consecrated you and set you aside from birth, you would still do wrong. And God was so gracious with Samson. At first, he let him get away with some things. When he was in the vineyard and killed the lion, you know, God didn't really have anything. He didn't do anything. But there's always consequences to our sin. And eventually, God had to allow Samson to fall into the hands of the Philistines. They tortured him. They blinded him. They took away what he thought was his strength by cutting off his hair, to the point where it seemed like there's no hope for Samson whatsoever. But God never gave up on him. He was still God's chosen one. And this is the message that I believe God is trying to see for us. Just because we make bad decisions, don't let Satan try to convince you that you're not worthy of God's love. Because you want to hear the truth of it? We're not. We're not worthy of God's love. But he loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us on that cross, the one we're going to be celebrating over the next 4 weeks. Because we have the same human nature as Samson. We think that we would never turn away from God, and yet we do. From time to time, we do. And Satan is always right there at our door to convince you. You're not worthy, Ira. You've done too much wrong in your life, yet you're not worthy. And that's a lie from the pit of hell, because Jesus Christ made us worthy. He made us worthy. Even though I made a mistake, yeah, it was stupid. God, help me. Holy Spirit, help me to turn away from this type of sin in my life. Because that's what it's about.
That was the answer to the true question you asked of the guy in prison, right?
Exactly. That Jesus paid the price. It's never anything that we've done. Oh, you could consecrated yourself and you've been really holy and you've committed yourself to the church completely and you've given all your money, you've given all your time. But if you think that's what saved you, you're dead wrong. It's what Jesus Christ has done. And that's why we do what we do. That's why I've dedicated myself to the church. That's why I give all that I have. That's why, because of what Jesus Christ has done. I can't outgive that. It's what he has done. And that's why God allowed this story to be in the Bible. To show us that no one can do it. Only Jesus Christ could do it. No one could do it but him. It's going to be exciting to see it all end. Because Samson's strength does come back at the very end. God honors him. And he honors his prayer. And he dies for it. In the midst of it. But God does honor his prayer. And we will see Samson in heaven. I can't wait. I can't wait to have those interviews. And just find out just how close was I. Trying to preach on you, trying to tell the story. Just how close was I to getting it right? Tony, would you come back up? This is the time that we take to really reflect on the words that have been spoken. And I know every one of you here, I know that you're the righteousness of God. I don't think there's a single one of you that needs to fall on your face and ask God to forgive me today for all my horrible sin. I think you've already done that. But maybe there's someone out there in podcast land that's listening to this going, I need a Savior. Or maybe there's something in your past that you haven't really addressed. Maybe there's something you really haven't been willing to admit. You think, well, nobody knows, but God does. He knows. And He wants us to look into ourselves to make sure that we're clean, to make sure that we have washed clean in the blood of Christ. That's what this message is all about. It's not about Samson. It's certainly not about me delivering it. But it's all about what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. What an incredible plan. And we're going to be looking at God's plan of this next week. All the things that were prophesied, over 300 prophecies of the birth, life, and death of Christ that Christ fulfilled. Impossible in human standards, in human, to try to figure out the odds of that happening. But we want to bring the story back to life and make it real to us once again. Kind of like our first love, when we first met Jesus Christ and realized what He has paid for us. So Heavenly Father, as we sit and contemplate these words, consecrate our lives once more. Father, help us to see how easy it is to just say, I believe. I believe in You, Jesus. I accept You as my Lord and Savior. I believe all that You've done on the cross for me, and that's the only way I'm ever going to make it to heaven. I know who I am. I know how unworthy I am. But Father, You love me so much that You gave me a Savior. Help the world to see that we need a Savior. Help us not to believe that this is enough. We're in church and everything's fine. We all love each other. We're going to enjoy some good food. Father, it's not about that. It's about remembering who is not going to heaven. And how can we convince them that they need a Savior too, so that we can all be together one day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.